morning, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up there. You'll find that text also printed in your bulletin for you. And the text of the chapter 5 actually describes or is a response to the events that are recorded for us in Judges chapter 4. And we're going to focus on 5, but I want to set up for us to recap briefly the events of chapter 4 to help us understand what's going on here. If you have a Bible, you see that, no surprise, Judges chapter 4 begins by saying that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the theme that runs throughout Judges, that the people of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and God once again sends them a deliverer. And this time, though, God gives them into the hands, it says, of Jabin, who's king of Canaan, and the commander of Canaan's army, who is Sisera. And if you glance there at chapter 4, it says that he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And it describes Sisera as very powerful, with a great army, with 900 chariots of iron, when Israel has none. But Deborah, who it says judges Israel at that time, and it also describes her as a prophetess, calls Barak, who is the commander of Israel's army, and he says, "Go, for the Lord has given Sisera and his army into your hands." And so Barak goes, and God does give Sisera into his hands, but not Sisera himself. If you remember the story, Sisera gets down from his chariot and he flees the battlefield. And he makes his way north, closer and closer to where he thinks he will find safety. And he comes to the tent of Jael, who invites him into her tent and gives him milk. And he falls asleep, and Jael takes her hand and grabs a tent stake and a mallet and drives the stake into his temple, bringing him to an end in a surprising way. And so once again, we see that the wicked cannot escape God's judgment. And at the same time, we see that God will deliver his own people. Now, it's important to see that. We'll be referring to this to chapter 4 again. But chapter 5, as we'll see, is Israel's response to those events recorded in chapter 4, and they respond with a song, and that's significant. It's what I want us to focus on. They respond with this song. I can't sing it. I wouldn't try even if I knew the tune. We don't know how it was sung or what's the instrumentation with which it was sung, but we know that it was a song that was sung by Deborah and Barak before Israel. So let's give our attention to it. It's rather long, but we'll read the whole of it in Judges chapter 5. It says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you sent out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel when new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Awake, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down from me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there was great searching of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there was great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still on the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horses' hoofs with their galloping of the steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women, Bejael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her knees he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answered, and indeed she answered herself, have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you that you have recorded for us your deeds of deliverance, yet pointers to much greater things that you were to accomplish in your Son. And so we pray that as we look at your word, we would be pointed to you in your great patience with your people who continue to turn away from you, knowing that our own hearts are so prone to wander. Would you gather us back to yourself as your deeds are recounted for your people, even your people of old. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in one sense, that's with much of Judges, that's a difficult passage to read, not only for its length, but because of what it describes. But I also want to point out that in many ways, this is actually the best that Judges gets right here. It's the best that Judges gets. I've described Judges as a downward spiral. And maybe you're familiar with the book and you see that. And the spiral part is described in the first verse of chapter 4 where it says, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a refrain that we find repeated throughout Judges. It spirals around and around and around. But it's not just a circle. It's a downward spiral. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago as we looked at Judges 2 in verse 19 where it says, whenever the judge died, whenever the deliverer whom God sent died, it said the people turned away once again and they did worse than their fathers had done. So not only is it the same cycle that's repeated, but there's this downward motion to the whole of it. But here, there's actually a highlight that comes with this song because this is the way that God's people should respond to the deliverance that he brings, songs that reflect on that deliverance, songs that reflect on his victory. If only they would have continued to sing, right? If only they would have continued to sing songs like this reflecting on the deliverance that God had brought to his people. And this is important for us to think about. Again, I mentioned this before I read. Not only that we think about the content of this song, though we'll think about the content of this song, but that we think about the significance that it is a song. That it is a song that God's people sing in response to what he has done. They worship. And so as we consider this song, another thing we need to do as God's people today is to reflect on what this means for our own worship. What does this mean for our own singing? You know, there are certain songs that are repeated that you hear if you listen to the radio, right? Maybe the latest Adele song or Taylor Swift or whoever it may be. And you can't escape, right? The songs are always on the radio. They're played again and again and again. And as you hear them, you may wonder, okay, is this song, are they playing this song because it's so popular? Or is it becoming ever more popular because they're replaying it? You know, what's that fine line between playing and overplaying? And who's making money in this process, right? That's the questions that come to mind. But regardless, when the songs, as they're replayed, because certain songs capture our hearts and minds for whatever reason, right? Maybe it's the artist. Maybe it's the particular song and the words that go along with that song. Maybe it's the music that's paired with it. But there's something about certain songs that capture our hearts, that capture our minds. And we want to hear them over and over again. We turn them up whenever they come on. We try to sing along, even if we don't know all of the words. And again, only if Israel would have continued to sing this song and songs like it that reflect the deliverance that he has brought about. It's the best that Judges gets. And it's the way that we too should respond as we think about God's deliverance. And so this is what I want us to do as we think about this song. Because I think it reflects actually in a very helpful way aspects of our own worship. And there are three of them that we're going to focus on. One, we see Israel here reflecting on the deliverance that God has brought about, which leads them to retell the story of his victory, which draws them in their own hearts that they would rejoice before him. And so we're going to look at each of those, how worship requires reflection, how worship retells the victories that God has accomplished in our behalf in a way that leads us to rejoice before him. So first, worship requires reflection. And here's what we see in this song. Worship requires us not simply to reflect on the events. In other words, we're not simply reflecting on what has happened, but we're reflecting on God's role in what has happened. And that's really what we see in the relationship between Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 describes the events for us. And actually, as you read through Judges chapter 4, you find that in that entire narrative, the Lord, God's name, is mentioned only four times in comparison to repeat how his name is repeated again and again in chapter 5. Chapter 4 describes the events, but chapter 5 is Israel's reflection on God's role within those events. You think in modern warfare, here's ancient warfare, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but you think even in modern warfare, at least in probably more industrialized countries like our own, whenever there's a battle, there's called what's an after-action report that's written. Maybe you know that. And so a battle takes place, and say the lieutenant who is in charge of a particular platoon, or a sergeant who is over a particular squad, or a captain over a company, or whatever it may be, that leader is required to write in detail the events of that battle. To describe the action that took place, the various parts that were in play and the movements that happened throughout. Now, why do they do that? Why is that reflection required? Well, primarily, my sense at least, is that they have an accounting from which they can learn for future events, right? So you have these after-action reports, reflections so that we can learn as we face similar things in the future. And so think about Judges chapter 5, really in effect, as an after-action report, as Israel reflects on God's involvement in this battle that they've just fought against Canaan, right? That's more or less what this is. It's an after-action reflection on God's involvement in what happened. Sisera, again, is the commander of of Canaan's army. It describes him as having 900 chariots of iron, right? Here's a detail. They oppress Israel cruelly, it says in chapter 4, for 20 years. And here in chapter 5, you have a sense of that cruelty. You even hear it reflected in the words that come from Sisera's mother, right? As she awaits her son's return in battle, looking out the lattice, wondering when he will return. And you think about the wickedness even that's expressed in those words. If you look again at what she says, she describes her, she comforts herself about her son, imagining him pillaging and raping. It's what it says. A womb or two for every man. And God's people, oppressed cruelly for 20 years, cry out for deliverance, and God sends a deliverer. Deborah says to Barak, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you go?" And he goes. And Deborah says to him, "The Lord says, I will draw out Sisera, and I will deliver him into your hand." All of that is in Judges chapter 4. But think about this. That is all that Barak knows. Barak knows God's command, go. Barak knows God's promise, I'll deliver him into your hands. But Barak doesn't know God's plan as to how all of this will play out. And so Barak gathers all the soldiers he can from the various tribes of Israel, which number 10,000, again, we're told in Judges chapter 4. And they go up on Mount Tabor. And here is Sisera entering the valley with all of his forces, which includes 900 chariots. They know that God has commanded him to go. He knows that God has promised to deliver him into his hand, but he doesn't know God's plan as to how he will actually bring that about. And you see, that's what we learn in Judges chapter 5, as a reflection on how God has fulfilled what he has promised to do. It shows how God has brought about this victory. If you look here at verse 11 in chapter 5, where it says, "To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord." And look at verse 13, and note the contrast here. It says, "The remnant of the noble," it's talking about Israel here, the few, "the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord, march down for me," Deborah's saying, "against the mighty." And so envision the scene. Here are the few marching down against the many, against the mighty. And then in verse 19, it says, "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver." Right? They did not get what they came for. And so again, think about how their victory is described here. Again, it's in a song, but if you look at chapter 4, at verse 4 of chapter 5, it describes how the earth trembled, how the heavens dropped, how clouds dropped water. And then if you look at verse 20, it says, "From heaven the stars fought." Verse 21, "The torrent Kishon," which was a river, "swept them away." And so as you read the song and you get a sense of their reflection on the battle, here is Barak wondering, how will God bring this victory? And the rains start to come. And here are the chariots coming through the valley, and the river begins to rise. And then Barak and his troops begin to see how God brings about the victory that he has promised as they rush down upon the troops of Canaan as they're stuck in their way. And again, you see that Sisera leaves his chariot and flees, but comes to an unsuspecting end himself. And here's what we learn in that. God doesn't reveal the fullness of his plan beforehand. And so Israel is simply called to faithfulness in view of what God has revealed. The whole plan is not revealed, but they're called to offer themselves willingly. And that's what it says Israel does. If you look at verse 2 and in verse 9, it says they offered themselves willingly, waiting to see how God will fulfill what he promised. And when he does, they can look back and sing this song. Remember, the point here is that worship requires us to reflect on God's role. And often that's not seen in the moment, is it? Worship requires reflection on God's role, which is often not seen in the moment. Think about how this is true in the gospel, the greatest deliverance that God brings, the final deliverance that he's promised. You think of Jesus with his disciples, and each of the gospel retells this. Even as Jesus explicitly tells them as they go to Jerusalem, here's what will happen to me. I will be rejected. I will be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise again. They know beforehand as they enter what will happen. Yet they all abandon him and flee, don't they? And it's only after his resurrection, as he appears to them again, that they can reflect on what it is that God has done. You think of Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Other of his disciples have seen him after his resurrection. Thomas has not. And he says, I will not believe unless I see him in the flesh himself. And then Jesus appears to him. And you remember what Jesus says to Thomas? He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And then do you remember what Thomas says? He says, my Lord and my God. Right? He sees, and his response then is worship as he comes face to face with Jesus. Do not disbelieve, but believe the victory that God has said he will bring about. What is the work that God requires? We read this in John 6 in our assurance of pardon. The work of God is this, that you would believe on the one that he has sent. See, it's in Jesus' death and resurrection that God has fulfilled everything that he has promised for you. Do you look back? Do you reflect on that and rejoice? And even as you think about how this plays out in your own life, if you're a Christian, think for a minute about that time that you came to understand the gospel. And have you ever stopped to consider all that was in play, all that God had brought into play throughout your entire life to bring you to that point where all of a sudden you see and understand the grace of God given in Jesus Christ for you? But it's not just that moment. It's everything that God has orchestrated, just like God had orchestrated everything for this victory of Israel as the rains fall and the waters rise. Or think about other things in your life. And maybe the action is not over yet. But there'll come a time where you can reflect back on God's presence in those things, working out his plan for your deliverance, just like he does for Israel here. And we need to reflect on those things, that we would worship, that we would be able to sing these songs of deliverance. So that's the first point. But the second thing is this. Worship is more than reflection. Worship is a retelling of the victory that God has brought about. And that's what we see here. They sing, right? They sing of God's victory. They tell it over again. If you look at verse 3, hear, O kings, it says, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. They cannot contain it. Like they must retell it. If you look at verse 12, awake, awake, break out in song. My kids will often make fun of me when I break out in song because I have a terrible time remembering lyrics for songs. And my children amaze me at how well I've always struggled to remember that, so I just make up my own words. And sometimes I play it off like, oh, yeah, I really know the words. I'm just kind of having fun and making up my own. But most of the time, I really don't know. I thought this is what it was singing. But they know. They know what the words are, and so they can catch me, right? And when I hear what the words really are, I'm like, oh, that makes a lot more sense than what I was singing, right? Mine might be funny because it's so wrong, but the actual words make so much more sense. And as we think about the words here, we see that the words that they sing include the whole story. It includes the whole story. And that's important for us to think about. It's a long song. It's a long song. And you see that there are many layers to this song as well that we must not miss. Because one of the layers to the song that they sing is about their own weakness and sin. Did you notice that? You see this if you look at verses 6 through 8. It describes the days where the highways were abandoned, where travelers kept to the byways, where villagers ceased, right? Distressing times, fearful times. And then if you look at verse 8, it describes new gods being chosen. and how that led to war within the gates. And this is a picture of Israel. Here is Israel once again abandoning the Lord their God and the conflict it creates, their fearful times. But they're also singing about faithless times. And something this shows us is that in our worship, we must be honest. We must be honest. Every song is not upbeat. There are reasons to sing laments. We should be singing songs of confession, right? Our worship must be honest, and that's what we see here. But even in the midst of that, their honesty becomes the setting for which they can sing of God's mighty victory. See, it's only as they're honest about their own weakness and their own need that they can sing also of God's victory and might in the way that they do, where he becomes magnified. And that's what it means for our own worship, is that there should be all of these layers to it. Again, not only songs of praise, not only songs that are upbeat, but songs that help us honestly reflect on our sorrow. Songs that help us honestly reflect on our sin, our need of a Savior, and then seeing the Savior that he has provided and praising him for all that he's done in our behalf. That's what should be heard in our worship. Again, in verse 11, it says, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord. They repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord. That's what we are called to do week by week. And that means in our own worship, there's always much to tell. You know, again, you think of this, this is a long song. Right? Yeah, I don't even know how you divide it into stanzas. Again, we don't know the tune by which it was sung, but it's long. You think of, it's epic too in many ways. It refers to the past, God's work at Sinai, to the what that means for God's people at present. It talks about things upon the earth. It talks about what's going on in the heavens. It captures the whole. And so should our worship. You think of an epic poem like the Odyssey or the Iliad. It's amazing. Think of the work, not only telling a story, but telling a story in verse. And that's what our music is to capture. In a way that it fills our own hearts and helps us reflect on all that God has done for us. And one of the things that this means for us is that simple choruses can never capture the fullness of God's great salvation. And that doesn't mean that every song we sing has to be long, and simple choruses are good, but they're not enough, right? There's a richness that must be captured in our worship, right? As we reflect on all of these layers describing Israel's great need, but God's great provision. And all of that should be woven into what we sing about as well, especially as we look at what God has done through us in Christ, right? We have much more to sing about than Israel ever did. Do we believe that? Much more to sing about, because all that God has promised, he has brought to completion through Jesus Christ, so that we could do the very thing that our call to worship has told us to do, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. As we admonish one another, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God, as we praise the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him, it says. You see, that's why our songs are directed to God through Jesus, because he is the deliverer, the very Son whom God has provided as the one that we exalt, always retelling in our worship. And this brings us to the last point. We reflect. In our worship, we retell his victory in our worship, but worship should also move us to rejoice before him. It's the last thing I want to talk about, how worship should move us to rejoice before him. And you think about what's said here. There is an imperative, there is a command to sing that you see in these verses, but it must become personal in our experience. It's a command to sing, but then it must become personal in our experience. You think of commands. Most of the time, they feel impersonal, don't they? Right? That voice of that imperative voice that comes to you from your mother, or your father, or your professor, your teacher, or your employer, right? This is what you must do. And we don't think warm feelings when we think of commands and imperatives. We think of obligations. And you think about how that stands in contrast to singing. We think of singing as being spontaneous, don't we? We think of singing as being what we do when we feel like doing it. But if you look here at verse 10, they're told to tell of it, the righteous triumphs of the Lord. In verse 12, again, there's this call to awake, awake, break out in song. But you see, here's the thing. If you are to be obedient to that command, it means you must know the victory and you must learn the song. You must know the victory and you must know the song. It's actually an interesting parallel to this passage in some ways. And I don't know the significance of all of this, but if you look at Exodus chapter 15, so you may know this, Israel has just passed through the Red Sea. And you remember what happens? God delivers them as the Red Sea comes back over, the chariots that pursue them from Egypt. And what does Israel do? They sing. They sing a song on the banks of the Red Sea. And it's actually, interestingly enough, a woman, Miriam, Moses' sister, who leads Israel in that song, just as we see Deborah leading Israel in this song. It says, Miriam herself sang the song to them. And so there's a sense here that as Deborah sings, just as Miriam had sung, that God's people are being taught. That God's people are being taught this song to reflect on God's victory, that they would learn it as a way to express their joy together. And you know, again, that's true for us in worship. You know, as we gather together to sing these songs, that the focus isn't on what's going on up here, right? That there's an emphasis of what we together are doing before the Lord as we learn and sing loudly of his victory in our behalf, right? That we, in a sense, are reenacting what we see Israel doing as a pattern for our own worship. But one last thing to point out here is that sadly not everyone rejoices. And you see that here as well. And maybe you notice this if you look at verses 15 and 16. It mentions Reuben. Reuben was one of the tribes of Israel. And it says that they don't participate in the victory. They stay among the sheepfolds. And it says there's great searching of heart. And then the same is true with these other tribes. Gilead, Dan, and Asher. They stayed where they were. They don't offer themselves willingly. They don't participate in the victory. And so they have nothing to rejoice in. They're not there for it. And so they can't sing this song like the rest of Israel can. And there's a warning in that for God's people. Is there no rejoicing? We need to ask that for ourselves. We should ask that for us as a church. Is there no rejoicing? You can ask that of yourself as an individual. Is there no rejoicing? Well, why? Is it because you've not been reflecting on the victory that God has brought about? Have you forgot it? Do you need to hear it retold again? We always do. That's what we do whenever we gather week to week. You need to hear it retold. But maybe it's a victory that you've never experienced. And so there's nothing for you to sing about. As you've heard of it, you've always felt as though you're at a distance from it. But you see, here's the wonderful thing about the gospel and the deliverance that Jesus has brought, is that he sends forth the news of it throughout the world. And whenever God's people are gathered, and in other times, even when God's people are not gathered, wherever the word of God is preached, the Lord Jesus himself, through his Spirit, is placing his victory before you. And it's a victory, actually, that's not only placed before you, it's a victory that is for you. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, one who brings a message of reconciliation that comes from God, who through Jesus is not counting men's sins against them, because he has laid them upon Christ for all who would trust in him. And that is what leads us to rejoice as we reflect on that good news. We retell his triumph in a way that leads us all to rejoice. And may that be true among us together and individually by the power of His Spirit who is present with us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, make us alive to this victory as it's proclaimed. That we would not merely be hearers of it, but that You would make us participants through Your Spirit, uniting us by faith to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the victory that He has accomplished for us. That our hearts might be filled with joy once again as we reflect on how You work all things for the good of those who love You, who've been called according to Your purpose in Christ Jesus. Fill our hearts, fill our minds, that we might rejoice once again, we pray, in His name, amen.